Okay, good to see you all. Thanks for coming out. It is warm. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've had one of those dinners that is quite a full one. And so at a certain point after that dinner, there's a slump, isn't there? So one of you might have to nudge me if I suddenly kind of hesitate. But the first thing I wanted to do before we start to look at the passage is to get some responses, preferably with a microphone, if anyone wants to chuck out any thoughts about these questions. So I'm assuming that, generally speaking, you recall the story of the stilling of the storm, even if you haven't had the chance to read it yet. But Jesus was asleep in the boat. Why was he sleeping? What does this show about him? What made the disciples afraid? And how does this apply to our experience? So I know there'd be loads of insights and wisdom in the room, you know, rather than me kicking off with stuff. I thought it would be good to get a few points out there. And I put some questions up because we're going to do two sections. So I put some questions up about the first few verses of Mark 5 as well. So we'll stop in the middle and we'll have another bit of a chance to say some things. So does anyone want to suggest why Jesus might have been sleeping? You don't have to answer. You can dive in on any of those questions.
I think it was it that he was worn out from all the teaching that he'd done, that he wanted to rest like any other human being.
Thanks, Heather. That's a great start. Yeah. He was tired, possibly, quite possibly.
I think Jesus is the giver of peace. So to be the giver of peace, he's got to be in peace himself.
Yes. Right. That's good. I mean, the second question there is kind of, is a different question. What does this show about him?
That's the answer.
That he's the giver of peace. That he's the giver of peace. That's true. I'm sure you got more to say, though, Dad.
What I was going to say, that he's the author of peace. So that's what it shows about him.
Yeah. That's great. Oh, I think Ross has something to add.
It's an obvious thing, really, that he knew that he was in his father's hands, and there was nothing that he had to fear.
Yes. Yeah. That's good. Oh, Beryl. So, are you?
I think Jesus knew what was going to happen. So he got himself in place first. He was going to go to sleep, see if they would cope and what they would do.
So he went to sleep as a sort of test
of
his disciples.
Yes.
Interesting. Oh, I think Grace has.
It wasn't his hour to die.
Yes.
He knew he'd be all right.
Wow. That's good. What about the disciples? What made the disciples afraid then when they were on the boat?
Sinking.
The boat was sinking.
It was sinking.
Thanks for that insightful contribution, John. That's great. Oh, Ralph?
Under normal circumstances, it would have been a very dangerous situation.
Yes.
If it hadn't been for the law being there, it would have been dangerous. That place gets very, very stormy.
Mm. Mm.
Just to say that they were afraid they were going to die.
Yeah.
They're saying to him, don't you care that we're perishing?
Yeah.
They were afraid to die.
Yeah.
Mm. Favourite
experience fishing
used to be
out in the lake. Yep. Yes. Makes sense.
Perhaps it was the suddenness of the storm.
They
were responsible for getting Jesus to the other side. They're probably scared that if they drowned him, that was...
That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. No. Yes. Yes. Gosh. Yeah.
They were human after all, weren't they?
They were human. Yeah. I mean, this is a wonderful story, of course. So kind of number four, how does this apply to our experience? I mean, I'm sure some of you remember that Sunday school song with Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm. But has anyone got anything else to add as in what we can learn from it before we look at it in a little bit more? You've kind of done all the work for me, which is great.
That's good.
Well, apart from the seven verses of Mark 5. Yeah, don't forget. Any thoughts on Grace? Did you want to?
It's a peace that we have within us. And if there's danger or something around, or even we can see a storm coming, we can pray.
Right.
Lord, may it pass us by. Or, you know, when danger's around, we just cry out to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we can have peace going through it then.
Yes, yes.
He gives us our peace.
Oh, that's great.
I'm wondering what would have happened if they hadn't have woken him up.
That's a very good question. Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
What would have happened? The boat certainly wouldn't have gone down.
No, no.
So, interesting. Sorry? Well, because Jesus hadn't fulfilled his ministry. He's the Messiah. He's not going to drown, is he?
No.
So he's gonna save them. It's just an interesting,
yes,
you know.
It is. Yeah. Oh, you've got to. Great. Well, let's kind of get into the passage a little bit then, and I'll try not to go over ground that you've already covered, but invariably I'll mention a couple of things. I'm sure that some of you have said. I mean, this is the first of four. I've called it Jesus' comprehensive authority. It's the first of four miracles that show his comprehensive authority over hostile forces, like, to start with, graves and dead bodies, which are defiling to Jews, over blood or over a corpse. All those things come up in the next chapter or so. And if you go to the end of chapter 5, you're going to get obviously some great miracles. But if you go a little bit further to the end of chapter 7, you can chuck in the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And you just get so many examples of Jesus' authority and power, which is wonderful. So let's kick off with the first little bit. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So this happens as well in Matthew and Luke, and conveniently it's chapter 8 in both Gospels, and you'll find the demonized man as well in those passages. But there's no reference to it being evening in Matthew and Luke, so it's only in Mark that it is evening that this trip happens. In fact, when you go to Mark 5 and you look at verse 1, there's no reference to it being evening when he gets to the Gerasim or Gadarene country. So sometimes Mark shoots on really breathlessly and it all seems to be happening after each other, but there could have been a gap there. It might not have been, you know, the same occasion as such, or there might have been a little bit of a gap. But like we'd already said, Jesus had been teaching. So Mark 4 is all supposed to be one day, we think, seems to be. And Jesus has been doing all this teaching all in one day. And they're going, now I had a map, but it wasn't a very good map, so in a way I'm quite pleased it didn't come out on the slide. But they're going across the top of the Sea of Galilee. So if you look at kind of Galilee being that sort of shape, sorry about this, it's kind of across the top, from Capernaum down to kind of Gagara or somewhere like that. Yeah, thank you. Can't remember the name exactly. Very good. And it could take about 2 hours under normal conditions, I think. Jesus says, "Let us cross over." He gives the order, and the disciples just follow it, don't they? Let's cross over. They don't know what Jesus is up to. They just follow his commands. So I think that's something we can do as well. Maybe Jesus wanted a bit of a break from all the people, because there were so many people listening to his teaching, and he wanted a bit of space perhaps. And he goes, I love the fact that he goes straight as he is. He doesn't go back to collect anything. He doesn't bring a packed lunch with him or go back for his coat. He just goes as he is. This other little boats were with him is interesting, because there aren't any other little boats in Matthew and Luke, and we don't hear about them again. How did they cope with the storm? Were they all trying to keep with Jesus? So did lots of people get into boats and follow him across the lake? In which case, they also would have been saved as well when Jesus calmed the storm. Maybe they turned back as soon as it got bad. We're not sure. So the next bit. A great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So this is a serious storm, as we've already heard. This is a fairly big boat. And Jesus is in one end of it. He's in the best part of it. Like we said, he got there first. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Jesus rushing to get into the... Maybe the other disciples ushered him to that place. But the boat's filling, and these veteran sailors, like we said, were scared. So it must have been a bad storm. I've got a quote from Warren Wiersbe, who says, as most of us know, but if you don't know, you know now, that the Sea of Galilee is such that sudden violent storms are not unusual, the way that it's located. And while crossing this very sea, Wiersbe says, one summer afternoon, I asked an Israeli tour guide if he'd ever been in such a storm. "I certainly have," he replied, throwing up his hands and shaking his head. "I never want to be in one like it again." So it's obviously quite a scary storm. I don't know, Grace, if you've ever been in a storm. I hope you haven't on the Sea of Galilee.
It started off calm, but by the time we reached the other side, the waves were sort of trying to get over the
A bit choppy. Right, yeah. I don't know how many of you have been on a boat in a storm, and we have varying kind of experiences of that, but it's a fearful experience if it's terrifying. And you slept right through it. You're like, Jesus, there we are. I've got a couple of great verses from the Old Testament that just talk about the power of the sea. "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." God is mightier than the sea. And Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." We see God's greatness in the power of the sea, perhaps more than in anything else that we regularly see. I mean, we've got the sea here, haven't we? We can go down and look at the waves smashing onto the shore. And Artie France, and by the way, I have got notes for this, so I'll pass you these round. I haven't put as many on the slides as I normally do. He said that there was an open fishing boat with low sides discovered in 1986 in, I don't know how to pronounce this, Guinnessaw, thank you, which would be vulnerable to high waves. So if that was like the boat that they were in with the low sides, it was in imminent danger of sinking, this boat. We've covered all the reasons why Jesus might have been asleep very, very well, I think. And some people do think that he was testing the faith of his disciples by falling asleep.
Ben, can I just say something?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, maybe we should get the microphone out.
You asked if any of us had been on a boat in the storm. I'd been over to the Isle of Patmos and was coming back. Mm. It was a very calm journey over, but coming home, the captain had said we were all to go and sit at the back because there was going to be a great storm.
Oh, okay.
And the boat did not have solid sides. There was just a metal bit across, and I was sitting right by it. And I'm thinking, Lord, if my hand slips or anything, I'm a goner. Yeah. I would have been underneath that. So yeah, I do know what it's like to be in a boat in a storm.
Yeah. And I mean, there are a couple of... Thank you, Heidi. And there are a couple of other bits in the Bible where, of course, that happens. And Jonah is an interesting one to compare because... Jonah 1:6, the captain came to Jonah, he's asleep. "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so we may not perish." Some very interesting connections between Jonah and Jesus here. Jonah was sleeping peacefully because he was running from God, but he was still sleeping peacefully. But he told the captain to throw him overboard. He wasn't scared of the sea, but he was scared of what God would do if he didn't obey him. And in both this story and in Jesus in the boat, it's the sleeper who solves the problem. So it's quite interesting. "Teacher, do you not care we're perishing?" say the disciples. Remember, they didn't understand the parables. And now they don't understand Jesus' mission. They don't get it. I've got a quote here saying, the tension in this event, previously it's been the Pharisees versus Jesus, scribes versus Jesus, family versus Jesus, but here it's the disciples versus Jesus saying, Lord, don't you care that we're dying? And so it's between Jesus and his own followers. I've got written down here, Jesus slept unconcerned. They bailed furiously in fear of their lives. Quite a contrast. And they are having a go at Jesus. They're saying to him, don't you care? Lord, don't you care? Perishing doesn't, like Lizzie said, it's physical death. They are concerned they're going to die. And this is probably the only occasion in Mark's gospel or in the gospels that they are risking death, apart from perhaps when they run away at the crucifixion because they think they might get the same fate. Is it clear that the disciples could die here? And this is where it's very interesting that Ruth, you questioned John about this. I've got a quote from Schnabel, which is on the sheet. It says, if Jesus' ministry is intimately connected with the coming kingdom of God, if Jesus is the Holy One of God, identified as such publicly by demons in the presence of the first disciples, if he is Lord of the Sabbath, these are all referenced from Mark, by the way, and if he is stronger than Satan, then he will not drown in a boat trip that he himself has suggested. The disciples should have known that they would survive the storm on this occasion, but they didn't. And I'm sure most of us would have probably been right there with the disciples. But what happens next? Mark 4:39, he arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. John was saying, what would have happened if they didn't wake him up? I imagine it was quite hard to wake him up and they had to shake him and shout at him, come on. And then eventually they got him and he was up. And I reckon the disciples must have felt so much calmer straight away because they knew something about Jesus and he arose. I just love this bit. He arose. God arose in the boat. Best place to be, really, if God is about to do something. They know what he can do. They have seen natural miracles before as well as healings. So although it doesn't come up in Mark at this by this point, they've seen the miraculous catch of fish, which is in Luke 5. And it probably even occurs before Mark 1:16. So it's very, very early on. Peter and the other fishermen were given this miraculous catch of fish. And I'm sure you remember what Simon Peter did. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. A fisherman, seeing another man just produce fish out of nowhere, he knew that that was an awesome thing to do. It's quite interesting that Jesus doesn't pray to God the Father, does he? He just commands, on his own authority, commands the sea. If you're looking for evidence, talking with someone, looking for evidence of Jesus' divinity, I think this is as good a place to go as any, because it's only God who can control nature like that. King Canute couldn't do it, could he? There's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that almost prophesy this. In Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. And in Amos 4:13, it just reminds us he creates the wind. God creates the wind. So wind is an astonishing phenomenon, isn't it? God created it. He knows all about it. I was thinking, just imaginatively, that if Jesus had been in some raft on the middle of the Pacific with his disciples and there was a massive tsunami or a hurricane, Jesus could still have commanded it to be still. It was only a small lake, but Jesus could have done it on a much bigger scale. He created it all. It's the same God, the same Jesus who calmed that storm, who's living inside of us. And he delivers the disciples completely, rescues them completely. It's interesting, Jay Noland in a commentary on Matthew said there doesn't seem to be a surviving account from the Greco-Roman world, no matter how legendary, of a human figure using his or own native powers to still a storm. So you find almost everything in myths and legends, but nothing about stilling a storm. So this is quite a powerful moment. And of course, it's really important for the disciples. I think this is a transitional moment, this, for them, in terms of their understanding of who God is. He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? In the one I sent out earlier, it said, you cowards. That was the message version. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him. From this point on in Mark, there's quite a few moments where Jesus is quite critical of these disciples. And it's unusual in Mark. He's not so critical in the other Gospels. They don't seem to know who God is at this point, who Jesus is. So if we're going to be fearful of anything, we shouldn't fear the storm. We shouldn't fear nature. We should fear God. This is what the disciples are being challenged about. Their fear of the storm overwhelmed their commitment to Jesus and their confidence that he did care for them. How many times do we think of occasions where we've failed the Lord and where we've just been scared? All of us have been, haven't we? And not done what God was asking us to do. And he said, you have no faith. So I've got a definition down here that what they needed was faith in God's saving power as it's present and active in the person of Jesus. They needed to be trusting in Jesus, in him there, in the boat with them. That there was no way that boat was going to sink. However it happened, whether angels lifted the boat up, whatever happened, they wouldn't have died. The disciples wouldn't have been able to kill him off at that particular point. How many of you know Tim Keller? Knew of Tim Keller, the New York pastor? He died recently, went to glory very recently at the age of 73. He had pancreatic cancer. And he said, if Jesus rose from the dead, we do not need to be fearful of anything. And he also said, after he had cancer for a while, but when he knew that his time was coming, he said, there's no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest. He wasn't scared of death. And he said, when he got his cancer diagnosis, he said, it's endlessly comforting to have a God infinitely more loving and wise than I am. We don't need to be scared of anything because of God. And in Mark, fear is the opposite of faith. So I'll skip that verse there. Mark 5:36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. So you've either got fear or you've got faith. So if you're in fear, you're not in faith. I've got a nice little quote from Tom Bright here, because we all get scared, like I was saying, and it's Mark's invitation to all of us. Okay, go on, wake Jesus up. Pray to him in your fear and anger. Don't be surprised when he turns to you as the storm subsides in the background and asks when you're going to get some real faith. So sometimes we get those little nudges from God, don't we? And we think, oh yeah, yeah, I wasn't trusting you there. And just to pull back to this last verse of this section before we have a bit of discussion. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him. This is an awesome verse. This is definitely one of my favourite verses in Mark. And you've got two different types of fear in this passage. So you've got the cowardly fear in verse 40, which is why Eugene Peterson translates it as cowards. And then you've got fear of God, it's phobos, in verse 41. And Spurgeon, preaching on this, says that it's the disciples' fear which is the awful thing. That's the terrible thing. It's the disgraceful thing in this passage. It's not their situation. We shouldn't be feeling sorry for the disciples. We should be disgusted with their lack of faith. In Matthew's version of this, Jesus wakes up and the storm's raging around them. He rebukes the disciples with the storm still raging. But in this one, he calms the storm first and then he rebukes the disciples. Normally, in an emergency, you would save the person first, wouldn't you? You would leave them dangling over the edge of the cliff or whatever. But Jesus is God, so he knows exactly what he's doing. And he helps them, even though they've got small faith, doesn't he? He still comes to their rescue. Isn't it incredible that these confused and doubting and panicking disciples become the founders of the church? Yeah. Isn't it amazing what God does through them? Peter was probably the one to go first and wake Jesus up, I suspect. But they became these incredible leaders. And one of the issues, I suppose, fear is just such a problem, isn't it? and sometimes we don't realise that that's what's stopping us doing what God's calling us to do. Sometimes we dress it up in other things, but we might fear disapproval, we might fear rejection, we might fear failure, We might fear meaninglessness, illness, obviously, or death. We fear death of others. And all these things just come and try. The devil tries to rob us of our peace, rob us of our sleep, rob us of our relationship with the Father. And this is a good quote that is on your handout. The tension between faith and fear may be with us for most of our lives. Whenever we take a risk for the gospel, we may also find something to fear. Our responsibility is neither to shy away from fear nor to make ourselves numb to it. Our challenge is to act in faith even when we are afraid. That is a challenge we cannot meet alone. We can say to each other, I'm scared about this, but I want to stand in faith. And then we can help each other to do it. The fear in Mark 4:41 is the exceeding fear, is a right fear of God, just like Simon Peter falling down. We can see that the sea obeys Jesus and demons obey Jesus. I've got written down, a control of the elements is even more extraordinary and inexplicable than the restoration of suffering human beings. In Psalm 107, I haven't got this on the slide, but it just says, he calms the sea. Psalm 107:29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. This is what God does. This is the God of the Old Testament showing himself as the same God. Okay, so we're going to have a slight break from me speaking. And we're only going, so I don't want to spoil Lizzie's patch of this passage. We had a conversation about this, didn't we, Lizzie? Because we split up the next bit. So we're only going to verse 7 of Mark 5. So based on that bit, and trying not to go too far, though it's almost impossible not to, how might this incident link to what's just happened? What sort of life has this man had? How might the disciples have been feeling at this point? And how does the demon's speech, that's in verse 7, compare with other demons in Mark so far? Could take a moment to have a brief chat with others perhaps before we, because I'm very conscious I put those up quite late on Signal this afternoon. I don't expect you're all sitting there waiting for me to put them out, so a minute if you want. If anyone's got an immediate thing to say, wave a hand. Oh, Lizzie.
So the question is, how does this incident link to the previous one? Yeah. Now my mind's gone completely blank. But I think it is kind of like a parallel. Of course, I've studied it a little bit.
Yes, cause, yes.
You know, a parallel of what Jesus has done for us. So he crossed from the other side. It uses the phrase the other side.
Yeah.
So he's crossed the other side, and he's come to, in this, he's come to the Gentiles, yeah. Gentile area. And so it's a picture of Jesus enduring what he endured on the cross and going through that storm, and he did it all. And in this, he did it for one man,
yeah.
Which is a lovely picture of, you know, if I had been the only one, he would have done it for me. So, yeah.
Wow.
Well, the end of Mark 4 shows Jesus' superiority over the physical realm. Yes. Mark 5 shows his superiority over the spiritual realm. But one of the other thing that was occupying me was that this is a very, very stressful period for the disciples.
Yes.
Because they've just escaped death on the Sea of Galilee.
Mm.
And they get out of the boat and they meet a raging demoniac.
Yes.
I mean, you would have to think this is not a good day, wouldn't
yeah,
you?
Yeah, you would.
You know
yeah,
what I mean?
Yeah.
It's kind of like, oh boy, you know, I should have had my Weetabix this morning, you know. It's definitely not yeah, a fun day, this.
No.
So they had a very exciting time of it. But Jesus yeah, just was as calm as anything all the way through it.
Yeah, yeah.
Something I got from reading it previously was that the demon actually answers the disciples' question when they ask who is this man, and then he replies, "It's the Son of God." I'm sorry, I really
yeah,
got that.
Yeah.
Sorry
no,
if
no,
I'm
no,
stepping
no,
on what you want to say.
What about the man? Any thoughts about what sort of life this man might have had? Did he...
Terrible.
Do you want to expand on that at all?
Well, we don't know how he became demonised, and he may have had quite an ordinary life. So he may have, back in the village, so he lives now in the tombs, in the mountains and the cemetery. Mm. But he may have had quite an ordinary life with a wife and children, or not. If not that, then siblings and parents. Because in the village, they had tried to restrain him many times before he went off to the tombs.
Yes.
Yes, I was just thinking that he obviously didn't relate it. You know, he was people were terrified of him. Mm. He didn't at this time relate to other human beings at all.
No.
And I was just thinking how amazing the command of Jesus to go and preach to all your friends and neighbours.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, it shows the complete transformation.
Mm. Yeah.
Yes, so you can see the cogs turning there, Hazel.
Thinking from what he had been sort of tearing off change and everything like that, he suddenly ran and fell on his knees before Jesus.
He does.
How was it that he suddenly realised? I mean, was he sort of beginning to be changed even before Jesus spoke to him?
Cast out the demon. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It could be prophetic that every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus in the end, couldn't it?
Mm. Yeah. Definitely. Well, let's just get into these verses. Let's pray. And if people want to just wave your hand if you want to say something while I'm... this is reasonably short, this bit. So they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, I'll just apologise for my New King James there, because it should say Gerasenes, really. Gadarenes, I think, is almost certainly wrong. And I'm not going to go into the whole torturous geography of it. It's not very interesting. And I didn't have the map about it, but it's Decapolis. It's to the... Here's our Sea of Galilee. There's the Mediterranean. And it's this side, Decapolis. It's even worse than when I tried to draw a map in school. You should see my maps I draw on the board. But yeah, so the gospel writers refer to slightly different locations, but it is Gentile. Jews would not have kept massive herds of pigs. So that's how we know that it's Gentile. Jews didn't eat pigs. I loved what Lizzie said about it being like the storm of going through the cross. I just hadn't thought of that, but... Ben Witherington says it's transitional because Jesus is depicted as crossing over into foreign, even pagan territory. So I didn't imagine the disciples were that overjoyed about winding up here, apart from the demon. Pig herding is acceptable and demons mass in legions. This would have been quite frightening for the disciples, I think. But it is essential, like picking up on what Lizzie was saying, Jesus ended up going to the Gentiles. Obviously, most of that happened in Acts, but this is just a little forerunner of that, and there's more to come in Mark. And when he'd come out of the boat, verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Our old friend immediately, notice. I do love tracking that word through. This is a little bit confusing when you read this. I don't know if you thought this. He's immediately there, but in verse 6, he sees him from afar and rushes up. So it's not quite clear what's going on here. And if you look at the accounts in Matthew and Luke, it's much more sequential, it's more logical. Maybe the man rushed up to the boat, saw him, rushed away, and then rushed back again. I don't know. I mean, that's just my interpretation of it. It says he's got an unclean spirit. We learn more about that later. That's an understatement, I think. I just want to say something about demon possession, because this is the most important exorcism in Mark, and it's the longest one. This is the most detailed account of this particular story. And some people would say, of course, that demons don't exist now. We've talked a little bit about that, but I quite like this quote here that says, "Some therapeutic situations are best explained by the work of a spirit being. Whilst it's true, symptoms produced by schizophrenia, dissociation, and other psychological and chemical disorders have often been wrongly attributed to demons, some conditions are best explained by the direct influence of a spirit entity. The international community of mental health professionals recognises this. It's actually recognised by professionals. And they label it trance and possession disorder. And it's an especially common diagnosis in non-Western cultures. Now, that does come from an apologetics study Bible. But I'm assuming that that information is relatively reliable. It certainly sounds plausible. Basically, the more you learn about any area, the more you realise you don't know. And I'm sure genuine specialists would say, well, we don't understand this. There was a great quote that I put on my phone because it was on one of my notes from J.C. Ryle talking about this. He's written a great book on Mark, Expository Thoughts on Mark. It's really good. And I'm just finding my photo of it. What happened to it? Sorry. I should have written this down on a piece of paper. Here we are. He says, the facts detailed here are utterly inexplicable if we do not believe in satanic possession. Lunacy, frenzy and epilepsy are not infectious complaints and at any rate cannot be communicated to a herd of swine. So if you think about it, what made those swine go mad if it wasn't demons going into them? It wasn't some kind of fever. I mean, Gideon's our animal expert here. You're probably going to tell me... I mean, J.C. Ryle wrote some time ago, but it seems to me to be a sensible observation that how could this have been explained in any other way, unless the story isn't historical? And we have to assume that we do believe the story is historical because it's written down here. So, moving on then, verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains. And as Lizzie gave us a little bit of detail, but in Luke 8:29, bless you, it gives us a little bit more information here. He'd commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It had often seized him and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This man was driven by a demon. He was unsafe to be around. And it was the supernatural power of the demons that was getting these, you know, great big manacles and chains that he couldn't break with normal power. You can imagine anyone who'd been assigned to guard him making a decision fairly quickly that they were going to do something else with their time and going away. And Ben Witherington says this is the most graphic of all the exorcisms, all the deliverances. Indeed, in many regards, the most graphic of all the miracle tales. In some ways, the most disturbing as well. And we will get onto the good bit next time. Roz kind of gave us a little preview of it. So as John said, Jesus has just rebuked the sea and now he's encountering this really dangerous individual. The Chosen does, I haven't seen all of The Chosen, but it does, I think it does this story, but in a different location. And it's scary in The Chosen. The disciples are seriously freaked. Well, it's that guy with a knife, if you remember. It's the knife attack thing.
Oh, was that?
Yeah, I think it was. I think it was.
Yeah. Because I remember he's just calmed the storm. That was the last scene that we saw on The Chosen.
Well, maybe they haven't done it yet. Okay, oh, that would be exciting. Yeah, so the only person that we can think of, we think of breaking bonds, is Samson, who's got that kind of strength. Of course, he had divine strength, but this is malign strength. He lives among the tombs. He's defiled. Jesus touching him, the disciples touching him, getting near him, are going to be unclean. Of course, we know Jesus isn't bothered about that, not the ceremonial laws. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Maybe he'd been imprisoned more than once and broken free, and they imprisoned him again and he'd broken free again. They would have been just in despair about this guy. And maybe they were trying to keep him safe and trying to stop him from getting killed by the demons or by someone else. But they'd lost hope, and this guy had no chance, had no hope. They were trying to tame him, makes him sound like a wild animal. And of course, the demons could have killed him. There were all these demons in him. I'm sure Liz will go into this in a bit more detail. But the demons are keeping him alive because then they can do damage. Then they can destroy and make as much misery and suffering as possible and just freak people out and get them all scared and fearful. Verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Dad was saying that his situation was terrible. This is the longest account of it. For those of you who aren't aware, in Matthew, there is a significant difference with the story. There are two demon-possessed men in the Matthew account. But the thoughts among those people who've written on this is that the one of the demon-possessed men is not nearly as bad as the other. And so this is the worst of the two. But it's quite a different story in Matthew, in that these two demon-possessed men are blocking the way and they're a problem. Whereas in Mark here, we actually feel really sorry for this guy. We think how dreadful, how awful that he's suffering this. There's only one demon-possessed man in Luke as well. So he's in mountains and tombs, he's unclean, he's isolated, he's got mental health problems, he's cutting himself. We'd call it mental health problems now. Of course, that's kind of one way of describing it. I've got a quote from Vincent here. He says, "The picture of the miserable man is fearful. St. Mark's is the most graphic of all the pictures. It adds many strokes which wonderfully heighten the terribleness of the man's condition and also magnify the glory of his cure." It is possibly the most extraordinary miracle. But I'm not going to get into that. So verse 6, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him," like Hazel said. "He cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me.'" I got a bit diverted with this "worshipped" until I realised that's actually probably a bad translation of it, I think. Because it can mean, the word "to worship" can mean just to bow, to kneel, to submit. And the demons are just kneeling and submitting here. But they do recognise God's authority and they are subject to God. Even the devil is subject to God. He can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. It does say in James that the demons believe in God and tremble. They're not like fools who don't believe in God at all, humans. The demons know about God. And like Toby said, they kind of answer the question, who can this be? And I've got a quote here from R.A. Cole, who says, "It's interesting how often in the Gospels the demons take the initiative and react violently to the very presence of Jesus, even before he says a word of rebuke or exorcism." And it's very interesting, this word "to worship," it's used, it's proskuneo or something like that, proskuneo. It means to come towards, to kiss. And I remember ages ago, Matt Redman or someone like that in the Soul Survivor tradition kind of was talking about what worship meant, because obviously it's quite important. But it's only used twice in Mark, 60 times in the New Testament, only 2 times in Mark. Here, where it's a demon, and the other time is Mark 15:19. These are the Roman soldiers. They struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And obviously that, probably in the NIV and in other translations, is just translated as knelt, or they bowed before him. They're not really worshipping him. That's mock worship. And then "Son of the Most High God," that's what the demons say, which is quite similar, isn't it, to what the other demons said. Mark 1, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God," that demon. And earlier in Mark 3, verse 11, the demons fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He sternly warned them they shouldn't make him known. But he says, "What have I to do with you?" That's quite difficult to translate that. And it's kind of, mind your own business, Jesus. Don't interfere with me. He's the one who's come up to Jesus, but he says, "Get away from me. I don't want you here." You know, it's kind of rude in a way. Or why are you interfering with me? And it might be why later on he says, "My name is Legion." Who knows how many demons there were there? Maybe it was a bluff. But obviously there are some suggestions that there were a large number there because of the pigs. But there's no way they're going to overpower Jesus. They don't even try. Or he doesn't even try. He can't run off and escape either. And this word here, "I implore you," is like, I charge you, I beg you, I demand that you don't torment me. It's a really, really strong word. So it's very conflicting kind of messages coming through. And I've got a quote from Spurgeon who says, "Satan dreads the doom which awaits him. Conscience is feared by them. Change is dreaded by them. They demons claim the right to be left alone. They fear he will torment them. That's what the demons fear. And just this verse from the same passage. Oh, not that verse. Yeah, Matthew 8:29. This is just the other version of it. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? And what does this tell us? That Jesus is going to destroy them. They know they're going to be destroyed by Jesus. And they say, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it yet. Doesn't it show how powerful and how awesome Jesus is? So that's kind of that's it. That's the passage. But there might be some more. Let me just pray for a moment, just as we see if there's anything else we wanted to share. Lord, I just thank you that you took control of the storm. You took control of that lost man. And you showed your authority over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. And we thank you that you are still Lord. And we just ask that you would help us with our fears, help us with our doubts, help us to have faith, Lord. Help us to see more about who you are, God. Help us to be like those disciples, but coming on through the other side, Lord, sticking with you, Lord Jesus, and following you. Who else would we go to? Who else has the words of eternal life? So just thank you, Lord, for your word and for the amazing truths that we see in it. Bless us now, Lord, as maybe as we continue to bring any more thoughts out. But just help us, Lord, to receive the word, Lord, and for it to grow within us. Lord, words of faith to grow within us. Father, I pray where there are specific fears, Lord, and specific issues, Lord God, that you would show yourself strong and be our deliverer, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I haven't got any other question pointers. I don't know if anyone wanted to say anything else before we closed.
Oh, I just think it's important to say that that none of us as Christians can be possessed by a demon. Okay, this guy got saved after the demons left him, but we may need the occasional deliverance of a demon of fear or something like that. But that demon of fear is not, I'm not possessed by it, okay? We just need deliverance from it. Interestingly enough, the word sozo, which means salvation, also it means salvation first, and the next word is healing. This is the meaning of the word sozo, salvation, healing, and deliverance. Okay, so we will at times need deliverance as part of our salvation.
I was just wondering how he became a demon possessed. And there must be people now who are demon possessed. But you never hear of them being exorcised. Not now.
Gilbert wants to say something.
It was interesting that I looked at this earlier, and the one thing that came to me was territorial. In other words, it's a territorial spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're going to take me, remove my authority over this piece of land.
Yes, yes. Can I just... I don't need that, do I? I'm still on. In terms of what Ruth was asking, I mean, there are... You do see people being delivered from demons, but it doesn't tend to hit the news. Although I was watching a rather scary exorcism on a YouTube video the other day. I don't quite know what I was watching. But one thing I wanted to say, and I, following on from what Lizzie was saying, is that, but it's just gone from me, just like it was going from you, Lizzie, is to do with what the devil wants to do to us. So he would control us, he would destroy us. He would put each of us into that awful situation that you put that man into if he could, but he can't touch Christians if we've got the blood of Jesus, if we're saved. But obviously he does destroy people's lives. He's not fun. He's not entertaining. He's just a destroyer, and he's a killer, and so many people don't realize that.
I wonder if perhaps people practice black magic or something over there on that side of the lake.
Yeah, and we don't know. We don't know how we got demon possessed. Yeah.
Yeah, I think one of the major entry points is trauma, particularly childhood trauma or trauma in the womb. Sometimes it can actually come down the bloodline, be genetic. So I don't think we should think that somebody who was demonized or demon-possessed has necessarily been involved in black magic or occult. Right. They certainly will bring oppression. They certainly will bring demonization.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes just trauma can do it. People who've been sexually abused often need deliverance from evil spirits, stuff like that. So, yeah, anything that breaches us, breaches our souls, can make an entrance for a demon. And they ride on and are attached to emotions, onto feelings. Sometimes it's very difficult to actually distinguish between one and the other, especially if you're praying for someone to be set free from an evil spirit. Very often they will manifest emotionally, but it is actually a spirit that's behind it. Yes. And telling the difference between those two is very difficult. So, yeah. Mm.
I would have thought that the man was already being tormented by his condition. Mm. And here he is saying, Lord, don't torment me. So was he not in torment about his original condition, or perhaps somebody can enlighten me?
Was it the man or was it the demon that was speaking?
Yeah,
that,
you know, just thought
you'd
be in a state with, I mean, gnashing himself with stones and goodness knows what.
Absolutely,
yeah.
Most certainly the demon speaking, because he says,
son
of the most high God.
Yeah. Just to repeat that, sorry. most certainly the demon speaking, because he acknowledges Jesus, son of the most high God.
Yeah,
and nobody else would have known that.
Yeah. No, it's only the demons who know that, isn't it? Yeah.
When I was over in Galilee, some Jewish people there informed me that there was a temple over on that side of Galilee where he was, and they worshipped pigs.
Really?
kind of destroyed two lots of things. Released the man.
Yes.
Destroyed the pigs.
I think when the demonized man, something in him saw Jesus. So I think it was the man himself who ran towards Jesus.
Could have been. Yeah.
But when he got there, the demons overwhelmed him and spoke. That's my sense of what was happening, that it was the man in his own soul that had seen Jesus and hoped for salvation. And then the demons overtook it and said, what have you to do with us? Don't torment us.
But it's obvious they recognised the higher power. Jesus was the higher power.
Yes.
Yeah. So they just had to
bow.
Worship him.
Yeah. Hanley at the back.
For me, Paul really sort of summarized this bit we talked about this, the sea, and then what followed. Because my thoughts immediately went to 1 Colossians verse 16:4. Well, he talks about Jesus, for he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principles or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And I always love that thing that said all things were created through him. Because when Jesus was asleep in the boat, he knew the wind, the innermost being of wind, because it was created through him. That's why he He just could be so confident. He understood the physics, the science, the beyond way what we would ever understand about. He knew wind, just like he knew demons, like he knew everything. It speaks so deeply of how amazingly great God is. Yeah. And I just love the way Paul summarizes it in those two verses.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thanks, Emily.
Because the Greek for spirit is pneuma. It's wind.
Which is, that's interesting.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you've got an unclean spirit and you've got the wind as well. Mm. So two different types of wind. You know?
Yeah. Sorry, you said the Greek for spirit is pneuma.
Pneuma.
Yeah. Because some people think that the storm was a demonic storm, but I think generally it's thought that it wasn't. It was just a... But I think obviously they thought that the Sea of Galilee had demons on it. Some of the sailors did. So. Should we bring it to a close there, Grace? Thank you so much. Do you want to close this off for us, Grace?
This has been a wonderful time of sharing in your word, and we thank you so much for all the things that you've showed us, Lord. And we pray that we might be able to just absorb some of the wonderful things that we've heard, Lord, especially about the greatness of Jesus, his power, his majesty, Lord. And Father, we ask you to bless each one, Lord, as we go our separate ways now, Lord, that we may take with us the spirit of all that we have learnt, Lord, and bless each one through this week, Lord, and bless Ben, Lord, and help him with all the busyness of his life at this moment, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, and meet our needs, Lord, as you see them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.